Good to be with you this morning. Good to have this first Lord's Day with my mother being a member of the congregation here. It's been some 13 plus years since we've been members of the same congregation, and it's just a wonderful privilege. Certainly, by God's good grace, it's been possible where we would both have life and be able to be together in the same location once again. But it's good to be with all of you all as well. And our visitors, again, we are very thankful to see you with us, and we hope you'll come back every time that you can. If you would, take your Bibles, turn to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Hebrews chapter 11. Last Sunday night, you might recall, there was a storm that took place, and I had this lesson prepared, but with those storms on my mind, I thought I would just do an audible, totally different lesson. I did it on Bible storms. And I'm glad I did that, because that actually gave me some additional time to think about this lesson. And I mentioned to one of the members that I really needed that time. There was something that I just didn't quite have it right to my liking. I'm a perfectionist when it comes to a lot of my material, and I hope I've tweaked it a little bit, and it'll fly. Now it'll work, I believe. So we're going to talk about pleasing faith this morning. And you can see why I'd have you turn to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. So many in this world don't know what that is. And sadly, perhaps even sometimes in the church, there's individuals that don't know what that is, simply by the way in which you see they are leading and living their lives. However, there's a chapter in Scripture that will help us. It'll help us learn. Hebrews, the 11th chapter. No charge for tonight. This morning, I should say. I just want to be able to focus on the text if we can. I'm hoping to plow through all of it. I've never really done a lesson on Hebrews 11 where I just took all of those examples in one lesson. Many times we'll break them up and talk about one or two, and then another lesson, one or two more. However, really to get the whole flow of thought of the Hebrew writer, he wrote of them all in one setting. And there is a great lesson to be taken when we do that all together and looking at all these examples of faith. So, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So there's the premise, essentially, of the text. He says that faith gets this. Faith understands this. It grasps this. That is, it trusts in that which is unseen. It's the substance, the evidence for what we hope for. So the question is, what do we hope for? Well, we just back up a few verses into chapter 10. And we'll grasp the concept and the context. In Hebrews 10, there, verse 34, the Hebrew writer said this. He says, "For you have had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, we do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet as a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul." Now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So that's what he's talking about. In verse 34, he talks about heaven. In verse 35, he talks about your reward. In verse 36, he talks about receiving the promise. And in verse 39, he talks about the saving of your souls. All of those things are unseen, are they not? They happen in the invisible realm. The saving of our soul. Heaven, we don't see it. However, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, when you think about the greater context of Hebrews, again, this makes sense, what the Hebrew writer is trying to accomplish. In Hebrews chapter 8, for example, he spends a lot of time talking about that new covenant that they're under. It is better. I mean, we often think of new as different, but new can be better as well, especially when it's found in God. Now, I was thinking about my mother for a little bit and the move that she had to make that I made 13 previous years before, where you come to a new community, which essentially is a new society and culture, especially when you compare it to that in the state of Washington. It is different. It is different. And it will take time to get used to the different and then to begin to appreciate how it is better in many ways in regards to some of the things of the old. But the point is that we can sometimes, in such an occasion, begin to miss the old way of life. I know that was true for me, especially when I was freshly transplanted and moved over here. That's just a, we might say, something that's somewhat natural, to miss some of the old way of life. You know, many Christians struggle at the beginning. Why? Because it is a new way of life. It is a new way of life, and the new is so radically different when you become a Christian. And so they struggle with going back to that old way of life. And that's why this lesson can be very beneficial for some of you here. But even with those that have been Christians for some time, they may also struggle with going back to the old life because they have then began to make the new life something that is comfortable and something that is no longer pressing forward and growing into. So the Hebrews here that the Hebrew writer is writing to are no exception to that rule. Many of them would say, I like the old way, because to be in Christ is new. It's new for all. We are to be the new man. But the new is better. And so we must remain faithful until death. And this is what the Hebrew writer is trying to get across. Keep pressing on. You've got a possession in heaven. You've got to receive the promise. You have need of endurance. Don't draw back. Don't draw back. Press on to the saving of the soul. And so he then launches into this great text of faith and how it is needed. He says in chapter 10, verse 38, the just shall live by faith. Faith is needed. It is needed. So he says that in verse 2, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. I used to think, well, what is that verse doing in there? It seems kind of an odd place to put that verse. Now, first off, it's not talking about elders of a local congregation, but rather it's talking about aged people of the past, that they were individuals that trusted in something. They hoped for something. In other words, their faith was real. It was implicitly taking God at His word about the future. And this, he says, the elders obtained a good testimony. And so he'll then launch into example after example of those elders, so to speak, those that were aged individuals of the past, and things that you and I can learn from them. So these individuals trusted God about the future, just like we ought to do about the past. Verse 3. For by faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are made, or the things which are seen, are not made of things which are visible. So how firmly do you and I believe the creation? That it happened just the way it says there in Genesis chapter 1. I'd say, well, I believe it. Okay, did you see it? No. Not a one of us did. You and I were not there at the beginning of time. And most likely, we're not going to live unless the Lord returns at the end of time. We'll be gone by then. That's a possibility. And yet we firmly believe the creation, though we didn't see it. And so faith is the same regarding the promised future as well. The reward. Heaven to come. But you can see why creation error that is often
preached by some individuals, sadly, to their own demise, is such a deadly error because it begins to erode the very concept of faith in something that we didn't see. The Hebrew writer used it as a great point. We didn't see the world's framed, and yet we believe in it, don't we? We see the evidence of God's handiwork all over creation, the intricate design that portrays a masterful designer. Faith believes in what it does not see based on the evidence. The evidence. And the elders obtained a good testimony by that. Those of old had this kind of trust and faith. Now, what did they do with that, practically speaking? I mean, what was their attitude? Was it like many today? I just believe. I have some kind of mental assent towards God, and that's my extension of faith. No, not at all. We'll see that that wasn't the case. Then there are some that we meet today that say, well, I think it's more than just a mental assent towards God. I need to also do some of what His Word says, but not necessarily all of it. Is that also what these individuals did in Hebrews 11? Just partial obedience? No. We'll see that wasn't the case either. And then there's some that say, well, I'm really going to believe hard about something, and I'm hoping to make it happen. And they don't realize that believing doesn't make anything happen. True faith is placed in something that was promised to happen. People think they can believe things into existence. If you just believe hard enough, then you can create reality. And that's not biblical faith. That's folly. That's foolishness. Faith is believing something that God promises will happen. Not because we willed it to happen, but because He pledged it will happen. So none of these individuals that we'll read about in Hebrews chapter 11 had a faith that often is considered a modern type faith today. Rather, what we'll see are people that are motivated to obedience because they believed in God's rewards. Let me say that again. That's the key. We will see a people motivated to obedience because they believed in God's rewards. By this, the elders obtained a good testimony. So are you ready for this? We need to be moving right along. We need to dive into these examples. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. So Abel's sacrifice spoke volumes. Why? Was it because it was a really big sacrifice? Was it just way better than Cain's sacrifice? No. Because it was exact. It was exactly what God asked. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God had told them what He wanted to be pleased with, and Abel offered that exact thing. See, Abel hoped for what he had not seen. He believed that God was the Creator, and therefore he trusted then that God knew what best pleased him. So unlike Abel, Cain didn't trust God knew that he knew what was best, essentially, but rather offered what pleased Cain. So Abel's sacrifice was more excellent than Cain's. And through it, it says that he obtained witness that he was righteous. You see, we see a person motivated to obedience because he believed in God's rewards. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, how did Enoch please God? Well, keep reading. Verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a what? A rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. What's that? We see a person motivated by obedience because they believe in God's rewards. It says it very plainly there. We must come to God because we believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so Enoch was one that manifested that. One who diligently sought after God. He sought to obey God because he believed that God was a rewarder of those who do such. What about verse 7? By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So notice what Noah did. He believed a warning of something the Bible said he had never seen. He had never seen, from what I understand, rain come from the sky to this point. He certainly hadn't seen some kind of worldwide flood before. Now I want you to think about that. You can just notice through our study this morning how often you see that phrase, something not seen, something invisible, going out not knowing. And just maybe you can underline that in the text. So Noah thought of the judgment that was coming. And it says that he moved with fear, godly fear, and made preparations for that judgment. Didn't he? Have you ever stopped to think? The parallel is true. We're the same today. We're in the same boat, so to speak. Have you and I ever seen the torments and fires of hell? Not a one of us. Never seen them with our own eyes. And yet, it compels us to move to be saved from those fires. With godly fear, we make preparation. As Noah made preparation. And if we don't, then we need to start. Because friends, that storm is coming. Now verse 8. What have we seen so far though? We've seen here that faith does exactly what God asks. Right? It diligently seeks after God. It moves with godly fear. All these individuals did these things because God had promised a reward. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, notice, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. He believed in that which was unseen. He went towards the promised land looking for a city made by God. He wouldn't live to see that, but he would live as if he was seeing that. Think about that. Do we live in such a way? I mean, have we seen heaven, a city made by God? No. So do we live as if we have? And don't answer that question. I mean, your life answers that for you. If you really are moving and believing in the way in which Abraham would have moved and believed. He didn't know where that final destination would lie, but he went anyway, didn't he? And so faith moves with fear, believing in the warnings. It obeys when it's told to go down the road less traveled, the narrow road that leads to life. But further, verse 11. By faith, Sarah believed also herself. Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and
him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So here it talks about Sarah. Now let me ask you a question. Did she ever doubt? What does the record say? Did she ever laugh? Yeah. She had those moments. Oh, yes, yes. And sometimes those promises of God seem too good to be true. But for her to be here in Hebrews 11, it tells us that deep down inside she thought about more accurately the one whom had made the promise. And realized that that one who framed the worlds has the ability and power to do all things. Remember, by this the elders obtained a good testimony, right? She realized that He is Creator God. And His Word is good. And I can believe it. I can believe it. I'm glad she's in there. Because there may be times that we doubt. And we get sidetracked. But pleasing faith, true faith, comes back to this fact. And that is that God said it. And therefore I will believe it. I believe God. And I believe His Word. There's the key. That's the key. His Word is truth, and it is the final say on any matter. Now, verses 13 through 16, the Hebrew writer stops for a moment, almost to kind of catch his breath from these examples of faith, to then talk about all these that had gone before, and to show how there was this life that they lived that was so different than everybody else around them. Where everybody lives and burns the candle at both ends for this life, these individuals did that for the life to come. The life that they couldn't see. So verse 13, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. So think about that. This ties in exactly with what the Hebrew writer is trying to get across to encourage those individuals. Remember that Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39? We're not of those who draw back to perdition. We're not. We don't draw back. Rather, we press on to the saving of the soul. And notice what he said there in Hebrews 11, 15. These individuals, they could have had opportunity to return. They could have drawn back. But we're not of that sort. We're like these that pressed on. Not receiving necessarily in this life the end goal, but seeing it afar off, verse 13. Therefore realizing that this life we're just pilgrims, strangers here on the earth. Now they could have drawn back. I mean, that's part of the point that the Hebrew writer is making. God didn't predestine anyone, nor take away their free will. They could have drawn back, but they didn't. And that's the point. They obeyed God regardless. And again, you can see why I say some of us may need that lesson here today. To obey God regardless of whatever circumstances are taking place in your life, because this life is just that. It's this life. It's this earth. And our reward is still yet to come. So remember the key, right? The beginning. Pleasing faith. There are individuals that are motivated by obedience, believing in God's rewards to come. Is that how you live your life? Are you drawing back? You know, if anyone had occasion to draw back, I think it might have been Abraham. Because you know what takes place next? Verse 17. Verse 17, really adding to the argument of the Hebrew writer.
If anyone had reason to stop following, how about Abraham? Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Can you imagine God saying, now kill your child? I can't even begin to imagine. I mean, here's this precious little boy of promise he'd waited for so long for. He's finally here. And he has opportunity to grow with him and to know him. I mean, I was just thinking the other day, I've only known Cody for a couple of months, but one thing I can't get enough of is when he smiles. And so here I am, wee! You know, over and over, just to get one more smile. And I'll keep doing it. I think, okay, I haven't got it three times. Let me try the fourth time. I just keep going, just so I can see that smile again. You know, Abraham would have had opportunities where he'd seen Isaac smile as a baby. And I think about Penny the other night, and she's a little bit older than Cody, but it was, you know, I was reading a book, and she would put her book up in front of mine. You read this book, and I'd take my book and put it on top, and she'd laugh and put her book on top. And I mean, little moments like that, those are common to all men. And Abraham would have shared that with Isaac. And then God comes along and says, you kill Isaac. We're not of those that draw back to perdition. Abraham wasn't. And so he would offer up his son. Now, how could he do that? Well, the Bible tells us how in verse 19. He knew God wasn't a liar. God had promised that through his seed, Isaac, all the nations shall be blessed. So somehow, some way, God would have to save Isaac. I don't know how. He's told me to put him to death. Therefore, verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. God must raise up Isaac from the dead. I don't know how, but he will. So here you have Abraham doing what? Believing in that which was unseen. He'd never seen one of those before in all his life. Pleasing faith will believe in that which is unseen. That which was invisible. He did that, and he worked towards that. And we know the record tells us that God stopped his hand before he plunged the knife. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. You know, a blessing was essentially a prophetic statement about someone's future. And it was inspired by God. However, the one giving it isn't going to live to see it fulfilled. They believe it's going to come to pass with all their heart, though. They're believing in what? That which is unseen. Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And by the way, verse 21, Jacob did the same thing. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his sons and the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. So Jacob also did the same thing as well. Believed in the blessing that would come to pass, even when his body could barely hold himself up. He still kept believing, worshiping God, leaning on that staff. Verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Listen, Joseph is dying and he says, I don't want you to leave my body behind because you're going to leave Egypt. Now listen, Joseph lived 400 some years before they left Egypt. But he believed God, and that which was unseen, that which he would never see in his life, that they would leave Egypt. And he believed it so much that he gave instructions about what to do with his body. Why do that if it's just a fable? If it's something you really didn't believe in, you wouldn't. Joseph believed in things that were unseen simply because God promised it so.
So verse 23.
By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's commands. And so here's two people, Moses' parents, and they're not afraid of man, but they're afraid of God. They fear God. And so they, in so doing and fearing God, save a whole nation because they believe in an invisible God over a visible man. And they saved their son, who would become Moses. And notice what Moses does. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So Moses does the same thing as well. He chooses the difficult road rather than the easy one. He wanted to be of a different kind, of a different sort, to be on God's side. Why? Because God is a rewarder. Now wait a second. Moses had great rewards in this life, yes. But they were passing pleasures. He wanted something enduring. Something that only an eternal God can give. And so notice verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked for a reward. Remember the key? People motivated to obedience because they believe in God's rewards. That's Moses too. And I want to pause just for a moment because verse 26 was an interesting one for me. Maybe it is for you. Notice how it says that he esteemed the reproaches of Christ. Wait a second. Moses didn't live to see Christ. When Moses was alive, it was, what, some 1,500 years before Christ would even come. So how could he esteem the reproaches of Christ? Well, let's think about this for just a moment. Did he know Christ? Did he know Him? Well, Jesus said in John 5, if you want to hold your place here, John 5, 46, what does Jesus say about this? John 5, verse 46, it says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote about Me." He wrote about Christ. In all his writings, he wrote about Christ. The very first five books are the five books of Moses, right? And so there's some degree in which he understood that there would be a suffering Savior to come. And when one even studies the very life of Moses, they see there's a typified Christ even in him as well. When we think about a person whom the majority of his people would reject, that was Moses in a lot of regards. One who would die outside the promised land. We think about Christ who would die outside the holy city. Outside the camp. In Acts 7 verse 37 there it talks about that there would be a prophet likened unto him that would come. That would be better than him. Moses wrote about that. He wrote about that. And so in that sense, he esteemed the reproaches of Christ greater riches than what Egypt could offer. I'll suffer with that Messiah that's coming, he said, because there's a greater reward that awaits than whatever Egypt can offer me from its coffers. Is that how we live our lives? For motivation of the life to come and its rewards than over the temporal rewards of this life. Well, let's keep moving on. Verse 27 of Hebrews 11. It says, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is," there's our word again, "invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days." What you see in verse 28 and verse 29 and verse 30 is that all these individuals had to believe in the unseen result, didn't they? God said, "A destroyer is coming. Here's how you escape that destroyer. You paint the doorposts and lintels with blood." They'd never seen one of those before. A destroyer coming like that. But those that believed in what was unseen did that, didn't they? They'd never seen the Red Sea parted, or any sea parted like that.
But God says, I'll save you by it and destroy the Egyptians by it. And they went through by faith.
Then, you know, what military mission have you ever known that was successful in bringing walls down with ram's horns and loud shouts? Not a one. But they believed in the unseen result simply because God said it.
Are you understanding better what pleasing faith entails?
So verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And so here we see Rahab, a very imperfect person, one with a history of great sin. We might even say included lying as well. But she went against the unbelieving majority, and thus she was saved, because she believed that those walls were indeed coming down, though she'd never seen that before. So verse 32, and what more shall I say, for the time would fail me. And we feel that time crunch too, don't we? The Hebrew writer feels the very same time crunch that we feel going through all these examples. So let's move on. Let's go. He says, what time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, and of David, and of Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. There's Daniel. Verse 34, quench the violence of fire. There's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they may obtain a better resurrection. What's that? Believing in what they didn't see once again. Did you get that last verse, verse 35? Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. What does that mean? That means in some form or fashion, deliverance was offered to them. But they let it go. They refused it. Perhaps to make some kind of statement of commitment. I'm going to believe in God. I'm going to stand with God. Go ahead and take my life. That's not so important. It's the soul. See, the hereafter, was that real to them? For one reason. Because it is real. It is real. It's really real. It's there. And they wanted to go there, and nothing would stop them from going there. They would not accept deliverance. I'll turn deliverance down that I may obtain a better resurrection. What's that? People motivated to obey God because they believe in God's rewards. Wow, faith really is the victory that overcomes the world. 1 John 5, verse 4. It's absolutely astounding. Again, is our faith so real that we wouldn't take the out, that we would not accept deliverance while being tortured because we know that a greater life is just around the corner? Just minutes away. Just a few more minutes of torture. Seconds. It's just there. It's invisible to the naked eye, and yet it's so real. See, pleasing faith knows and believes and lives as such. So verse 36, still others had trials of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith. Remember, by it the elders obtained a good testimony. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So God ties all these together. You know, they had all of them had something in common. All these examples. And that's why we shared them all in just one sermon, one lesson. They had that all in common, right? What was that?
That is, that the promise of eternal life is not fulfilled in this life, but in the one to come. And they looked for that reward. They looked for that city, for that home, the invisible one. And so they were motivated to obey God, no matter what the cost. Did you notice that? That was also something else that they all had in common, right? They all had a testing point. Every one of these illustrations of faith is in a testing environment. So the whole idea is that true, pleasing faith stands the test. It stands the test. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul said these words, and these words tie in so well with our lesson this morning. I've got a few more points and then we'll conclude. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there he says in verse... Oh, I'm in 1 Corinthians. No wonder it didn't look right. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, sorry. Verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that's how we ought to live. So how are you doing in your testing environment? Do you believe God when He tells you how to live and to move and to act? Don't give me a yes or no answer. Your life will tell you the answer. Your life will tell you the answer. And so all of this has real practical application. Believe God when He gives His Word about anything. Anything. I mean, think about it. That's why modernists are destroying and eroding faith from its very core, trying to say that evolution must be incorporated with creation. Why? It's because it's rank unbelief. They don't believe that God framed the worlds from that which is invisible. They don't believe in miracles. That's not possible. We can't see that and quantify it and be able to test that and put it into a test tube. No, they don't have faith. And sometimes even those that are in denominations or in liberal congregations, they are also, their faith is injured because it seeks to help God out. God, Your will is not enough to lead people to Christ today. And we can do a more pleasing work by adding human institutions and sponsoring churches to collect money. If we just give our money to these programs, these radio programs, these mission programs, these World Bible School programs, we can do so much more for God than what He designed. And let me tell you, that's doubting God's Word that the local church has been made sufficient to do its own work. When we're told we can draw more converts if we just had a, quote, trunk or treat or some kind of Christmas dinner, it is a misunderstanding of true conversion coupled with rank unbelief in the sufficiency of God's Word. See, what the Hebrew writer is saying is that faith trusts in the promises of His Word, though we don't always see the outcome of it. Believe Him when He gives His Word. Like Abraham, I'll make you a father of many nations. Though he never lived to see that, he believed it. Like Joseph, you're going to leave Egypt, Joseph. You'll never live to see it. But he believed in it and he made plans for it with his body. They believed His Word and therefore lived a life in accordance with it. So when Jesus says, I'll be with you each and every day, Matthew 28, believe it, though you don't see it. When He says all spiritual blessings are in Christ, Ephesians 1 verse 3, believe it. When He says he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, believe it. When He says remain faithful unto death and I'll give you a crown of life, believe it. Whatever He promises, believe it.
obey His word, endure the trials that test us in this life for the reward that lies ahead. And that's pleasing faith. And really, Hebrews 11 doesn't just end there because there's no chapters and verses, right? It's chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses like the ones we just read and studied, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Listen to that. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, do you have that pleasing faith? If not, we hope that you can be compelled by this lesson to obtain it, by making a conscientious decision that I will believe God, whatever His Word says, and regardless of what this world puts me through. And then if you have that kind of faith, and when His Word says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, it's a no-brainer. You're going to want to do that because you want to be saved. When He says, be faithful unto death, it's a no-brainer. You're going to do that because you want to be one that is given the crown of life to those that are. I hope this lesson has been of help to you, as it has been to me. An encouragement to keep on keeping on, as the Hebrew writer tried to give to those in his day, to tell them, we're not of those that draw back, but we press on to the saving of the soul. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
Glory of Jesus.